Bible says Jesus has complete control over nature, from the biggest storm to the smallest animal. But what does that power mean for you today? Consider that as John MacArthur looks at the amazing power of Jesus on Grace to You. Man or machine can alter the path of a hurricane, keep a tornado from flattening a town, or predict the time and location of an earthquake. You can't push back an avalanche, plug up an exploding volcano, or do anything to slow down a tsunami's rampage. Such volatile power in nature, powerful, fearfully powerful, completely uncontrollable, and yet all of the power of nature combined is subject to the one who possesses absolute authority and infinite power. The amazing power of Jesus. That's the title of John MacArthur's focus on today's Grace to You. So what does the amazing power of Jesus look like, and how does he put it into display in our day-to-day lives, the lives of his followers? We'll consider those questions along with John MacArthur as he describes the power that Jesus wielded here on earth, and the appropriate response to that power from you and me. With that said, here's our teacher, John MacArthur.
Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Let me give you some background to our thinking. When God created man, God ordained that man was to be the king of the earth, that man was to be the monarch. The book of Genesis says that God gave man dominion or sovereignty or rule or kingship over the earth. And then when man fell into sin, he was dethroned as the king. He lost his sovereignty. He lost his right to rule. He lost the majesty and the wonder of the glory of an innocent earth, the kingdom that God had given him. The earth was immediately cursed by God. And as a result of that curse, the control of the earth fell into the hands of the usurper, Satan, who is called the prince of this world, the god of this age. And so man lost his dominion, and the earth lost its glory. What was the result of this? Let me just give you some of them. Sickness, pain, death, difficulty in human relationships, war, sorrow, injustice, falsehood, famine, natural disaster, and demonic activities. These are the things that result from sin. And the earth endures all of these things constantly. But the Bible unfolds for us a great and glorious redemptive plan in which God is not only redeeming man, but redeeming man's environment, redeeming man's earth, redeeming man's universe, reversing the curse. Now, according to God's plan, in order to do this, God would come to earth twice. The first time he would come to redeem man. The second time he would come to redeem the earth and the universe. And so we see in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he went to the cross and rose from the grave for the redemption of man. The second time he comes in blazing glory, establishes a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then a new heaven and a new earth throughout eternity, thus redeeming the whole of creation. Now that is the plan. And Christ was the one to carry out the plan. The ultimate design then is a universe with no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no sickness, no death, no disease, no difficulties, no disasters, no demons. All righteous, all holy, all lovely, all beautiful, all glorious forever. That is the coming kingdom of God. Its first phase is the 1,000-year millennium, when the Lord reverses the curse in the earth itself. The second phase is in the eternal state when He creates a new heaven and a new earth, unlike the one we have now. Everything is going to change in the future. Everything we know of as a curse, everything that blights man's existence, everything that breaks man's heart, everything that steals man's joy, everything that takes away from him the dominion and dominance that God intended him to have, the sovereignty that God designed, will be reversed. And the Bible says that we will reign forever and ever with Christ in His throne. That's the redemption of the universe. Things aren't always going to be the way they are. But now as we look at redeeming the earth and the universe, as we look at the glorious coming kingdom of God, it becomes patently obvious to us that man can't effect that change. We can't change anything in our environment. We can try to deal with some of the problems, but we can't eliminate them. We don't have the power. Now we can shoot off little rockets into space, but all we do is pollute space. We can build all kinds of machinery and equipment, but all we do is pollute the environment around where we're building and using those things. As a medical doctor told me, for everything in medicine that we solve, we create six other problems that must be solved. So the hurrier we go, the behinder we get. The greater our advancement, the more severe the complications. Man cannot bring about a renewed earth. Man cannot eliminate the curse. He doesn't have the power. As powerful as our rockets, as clever as we are in dealing with energy source, as well as we have been able to develop nuclear power and so forth, we still cannot apply those things to changing our environment, changing our universe. Now, if the earth is going to be changed, and if the environment is going to be altered, and if there is to be a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to have to be done by somebody far superior to any man. In fact, it is not only a power beyond man, it is a power that is inconceivable to man. We can't even imagine the kind of power it will take to reverse the curse, to create a new heaven and a new earth, any more than we can imagine the kind of power that it takes for God to create in the beginning and to uphold creation. In Psalm 62, the Bible says power belongs to God. In Job 26:14, it says the thunder of His power. Who can understand? In Psalm 79:11, it says the greatness of Thy power. In Nahum 1, it says the Lord is great in power. In Isaiah 26:4, it says the Lord God is everlasting power. In Psalm 65:6, I read this morning, it says, who by strength establishes the mountains being girded with power? No wonder David said in Psalm 63, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee to see Thy power. What kind of power does God have? It's visible to us. Romans 1, the things around us reveal to us the power of God, says Romans 1:20. Do you think God has the power to recreate the earth? I think He does. He has the power to reverse the curse. He has the power to bring back Eden, the power to create a new heaven and a new earth. And I believe that's why Jesus came, to show us that power. I believe Jesus came in the world to declare once and for all that He was God, and that He, as God, the Son, had the power to bring the kingdom of God to a cursed earth, that He was the promised King, the promised Messiah, that He could give back the sovereignty to man, that He could restore the earth, that He could eliminate sin. He had all the credentials. In Matthew 1, Matthew said He had the right genealogy. He was of the line of Abraham and David. In Matthew 2, He had the right birth. He was born of a virgin. And then He had the right baptism. He was affirmed by the Father and anointed by the Spirit. And then he had the right test, the temptation in which he showed his power over Satan. And then he gave the right message. He confirmed the Word of God with absolute authority. And now he says in Matthew 8 and 9, he has the right power. If there is one who is going to reverse the curse, God said he'll come through the line of David. Jesus did. God said he would be born of a virgin. Jesus was. God said he would be approved by the Father, and Jesus was. He would be more powerful than Satan, and Jesus was. He would speak the truth, and Jesus did. And here it says he would have the power, and he had it. Look at Matthew 9:6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. You see, that is the whole issue in the miracles. That men might know he has power. The miracles were foretastes of kingdom power. When he healed the sick, he was giving a preview of a glorious kingdom where there would be no sickness. When he raised the dead, he was giving a preview of a glorious kingdom where there would be no dying. When he calmed the waves on the sea, he was previewing a glorious kingdom where natural elements would never be out of control. When he cast out demons, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be no demonic activity at all. When he spoke the truth, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be no lies, but only truth. When he manifested his holiness, he was previewing a kingdom where there would be righteousness, and that's all. You see, everything he did was to say to man, I am the one who can reverse the curse. I am the one who can bring back sovereignty to man in a glorified, eternal kingdom. And in chapter 9, for example, verse 8, the multitude saw, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. In chapter 10, verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. He gave them power in two areas, over demons and over disease, and those are the only two areas of miracles. The apostles never, ever were given power to do miracles that dealt with nature. Only Jesus did those. But they were given power. In Matthew 28, he said, all power is given unto me. All power. In Mark 9:1, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What was he talking about? Some of you are going to be alive when you see the kingdom of God come with power. He was referring to his transfiguration. Immediately went into a mountain, and there were those that were dead, Moses and Elijah appearing there, and he had brought them back. That's power. He transfigured himself and let his glory be seen. That's power. They saw the power that would be fully manifest in the kingdom. In Luke 4, verse 32, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36, and they were amazed, for with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits. In Romans 1, verse 4, Paul sums it up. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. And where was that power most revealed but in his own resurrection from the dead? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, it is said that he is Christ, the power of God. Now, what Matthew is showing us is that Jesus Christ has power over every facet of the curse, over disease and death and Satan and demons and natural elements and animals and pain and everything, and therefore qualifying himself as the rightful heir to the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There are 9 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. The first 3 dealt with disease, didn't they? The next 3 show his power over the natural elements, the supernatural world, and over sin. So you go from disease to the natural elements, the supernatural dominion of demons, then sin, and even death later on. All of these marvelous pictures of his power. Now let's look at the text, verses 23 to 27. I want to show you 4 points. The particulars, the panic, the power, and the portent. First, the particulars. Now remember, as we look at verse 23 and 24 and get the scene. Matthew has presented three miracles and then a response. The response was in verse 18 to 22, how people reacted. He's going to give us three more miracles and then another section on response, showing us the different ways the people responded to Christ. Now we move into the second three miracles, and he is going to give us at the end of these three different response. Notice back at verse 18, and let's set the scene. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Now skip to verse 23. And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. Now the pressure of the crowd had reached a point where Jesus no longer could deal with it. And so he said, it's time to leave. And they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, or literally the Lake of Galilee, just a little lake, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at the widest points. And he said, we're going to the other side. They had taken all they could take. They had accomplished all they could accomplish. Jesus, I believe, was tired. He was weary. The Sabbath day was over. I believe it was nighttime by now because it's already evening in verse 16. And so now it's after evening. It's late in the night. The crowd has pressured him more than he can bear in his humanness. We have to go now. We have to leave now. Now what that did was it forced the issue. Three disciples, would-be disciples, said, boy, I'd like to come, but I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do that. And Jesus confronted them, and they stayed. But some were willing to follow. So verse 23 says, when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. The three that we looked at in the end of the last section, they didn't follow, but some did. And so as the little boat left the shore by Capernaum to sail maybe five or six miles to the other side, several other little boats went along. His disciples followed him simply means in other boats. Obviously, they didn't just hang on to the outside of the boat. In fact, Mark says there were also with him other little boats. And by the way, the Sea of Galilee is just covered in Jesus' time with little boats. That is a farming and fishing area. Fish proliferate in that area. Even to this day, if you go over there, they'll feed you what they call St. Peter's fish, which is a little fish, looks like a perch. Freshwater fish, and very tasty, and they're very plentiful there. Fishing and agriculture was the way that area functioned. And so there were many little boats, and a little flotilla begins along with Jesus as they go to the other side. Notice at the end of verse 23, very important to note this, his disciples followed him. Now Jesus is in a boat with some of his disciples, and by the way, by this time, it is recorded in Mark and Luke, he has already selected the 12. It's very likely that a portion of them were in the boat with him, another in other boats, and then other disciples in other boats and all moving along. But he had already selected the 12. But the word here, his disciples followed him, is much bigger than the 12. It is a very broad word, and I want to speak to that for just a moment. There's a confusion about this in the New Testament. When it says his disciples, to whom does it refer? Well, you have to look at the context. The word itself doesn't tell you anything. The word mathetes, here in this case, hoi mathetai, means pupils, learners, followers. That's all. And it's a very broad word. Now, some people have tried to say that when you have the word disciple in the Bible, it refers to a second-level Christian, a higher category of spirituality, the top kind of Christians. In other words, there are just plain Christians, believers, and then there are disciples, and they're the super saints. But that's not the case. You cannot make that word mean that in the context, as we shall see in following our thoughts. Now, one of the reasons we can't see it as a legitimate disciple is, for example, go back to chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Now, what disciples? Well, some people think this is the 12. And therefore, if this is the 12, the Sermon on the Mount is given to the 12. Therefore, it can't be a message on salvation because they already believe. The problem with that is, it is a message on salvation. And it assumes that they may not necessarily believe. And that the word disciple here simply means learners. You have the multitude that are sort of indifferent, and then you have the people who are saying, hey, I want to hear what this guy says. I'm very interested. The level of their commitment, however, is undetermined at this point. And so he speaks to them on the matter of salvation, because that is the key issue. Now you come to chapter 8 again, verse 21. One of those who is called a disciple says, in effect, I'm not going to follow you until my father dies. And the implication is the guy didn't go, just turned around and went home. So he was called a disciple, but he didn't follow Christ. The verdict is something other than just being a disciple. That just means a learner. There are all kinds. For example, in John 15, it says, any branch that abides in me and doesn't bear fruit is cut off and thrown in a fire. What does it mean to be in me? It means to be a disciple. There were some disciples who were connected with Christ, who had no fruit, no righteousness, no holiness, nothing to mark true salvation. They were cut off and burned. They were around, they were disciples, but they weren't for real. In Matthew 13, you have four soils. They're all the soils that were following Jesus, four kinds of disciples. The seed is sown on three, it dies. On one, it grows. One was real, three were not. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, my true disciples are the ones who endure to the end. And he had Judas in mind when he said that. Judas didn't endure to the end and showed he wasn't a true disciple. There were learners around Jesus, but just because they're called disciples doesn't mean that they are believers. That yet has not been determined. The word in itself is not an indication of anything except that they were attracted to Jesus' teaching and they were listening. Now, we could reduce disciples to four categories, and this might be helpful for you. First of all, there were the curious. Curious disciples. They followed Jesus. They listened. They were fascinated. They were intrigued. They were enthralled by what he said. But you know what happened? In John 6, Jesus said to them one day, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, unless you take all of me in, unless you're willing to identify with everything I am, unless you're willing to affirm my total lordship in your life, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot follow me, you cannot enter my kingdom. And it says, very simple, and these disciples walked no more with him. They were the curious, not the committed. And then there are the committed. The bold, the open, who follow Jesus. And then Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou now alone hast the words of eternal life. And then he says this, but we believe and are sure that you are the Son of God. In other words, it says, many of his disciples walked no more with him. But Peter said, we believe and are sure. He says, we're not the kind of disciples who are curious. We are the kind who are committed. We know you speak the truth. We're sure. So there were the curious. They came and went. Then there were the convinced. These were the disciples who were intellectually convinced. Nicodemus is a classic illustration. He hung around. He listened to what Jesus said. He saw what Jesus did. And he came to him by night and said, I think that you're from God. Intellectually convinced. But it doesn't say necessarily that in the fullest sense he believed. And then there are the clandestine, the secret disciples, like Joseph of Arimathea, who kept it a secret but believed quietly. But you see, all those categories are possible. So when it says disciples, you've got Peter's in there, and you've got Judas's in there, and you've got Nicodemus's and Joseph of Arimathea's and a whole bunch of no-names who would bail out the first time it got tough. The word doesn't signify anything specific. So they were all along. And Jesus was about to put on a display for them that was absolutely beyond belief.
That's John MacArthur showing you the command Jesus has over the natural world. The lesson you just heard is a part of John's study here on Grace to You called The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, in your message today, you said that Jesus' miracles give us a glimpse of the true power of God's kingdom. One controversial question that people in the church have dealt with for years, how does the power of God show itself today? are miracles, healing, signs supposed to be a part of the experience that we have as Christians living in the 21st century? Important issue with some serious implications.
It is a very important issue, Carl. And the Bible is clear about the fact that miracles, healing, and signs belonged to the apostolic era and did not continue even to the end of the book of Acts, let alone be resurrected for today. We want to address this and many other things in a conference coming up in the fall. It's called Truth Matters Conference. That's a term we've used for a previous conference. This is another Truth Matters Conference. And the subtitle is Strange Fire. We're going to look at the unacceptable worship of the charismatic movement. With that subject, I've invited my friends R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mbewe from Africa, and Phil Johnson, and we're all going to come together in a strategic, instructive conference for folks who love the truth. And we're going to take a look at the errors of the charismatic movement and show the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. Truth Matters Conference, Grace Community Church here in Southern California, October 16 through 18. Registration opens March 6. If you want information or to pre-register, go to tmstrangefire.org.
Make sure that you understand the truth about the charismatic movement. Make sure that you're worshiping God based on truth and not error. Pre-register for the Strange Fire Conference right now. Let us know what these daily broadcasts mean to you as well as you make contact with us. The web address for conference information and registration, tmstrangefire.org. Plan to be in Southern California, October 16 through 18 for the Strange Fire Conference. Again, pre-register by going online to tmstrangefire.org. Also, while you're online, I'd like to encourage you to visit the Grace to You website. It's gty.org. For any of John's sermons that you hear on the broadcast, you can download the MP3s or the transcripts at the website free of charge. In fact, you can download the entire series that you're hearing, as well as any of John's 3,000 lessons, all free in MP3 and transcript format. Take advantage today of the Sermon Archive and a number of other free Bible study resources at gty.org. Let me also encourage you to express your tangible support for Grace to You. We're grateful for your prayers, and we also depend on your financial gifts. Listeners in this community and around the world have access to these broadcasts because folks like you give so generously. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. Say, what's so important about the power that Jesus displayed on earth? What do you need to understand about it? Vital questions to consider, along with John MacArthur, on tomorrow's Grace to You.